My dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the three epistles that are attributed to the writing of the Apostle John all reflect one singular night in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a night of darkness and yet a night of light. It was a night of sadness and yet a night of triumph. It was a night in which the Lord Jesus Christ was to be portrayed as the Master, the Shepherd, and the King. It was a time of Passover, brethren and sisters, when the Master gathered together in the upper room in Jerusalem with his 12 disciples. He was to be with them for the final time in those circumstances. The room had been prepared as he instructed, according to the Mosaic requirements. They had earlier examined the room to remove from it all forms of leaven. The Passover was prepared, the room was cleaned of its impurities, the feast was provided in accordance with the circumstances of the times, there was water there was wine there, and all was in readiness for the Passover to be celebrated by the Lord with his disciples at the right moment. But notwithstanding all that preparation, all that careful investigation, there was leaven found in the room, in the upper room in Jerusalem. It was not the leaven in the form of bread, it was leaven in the form of flesh. And of that leaven we read in John chapter 13 and at verses 10 and 11. When the Lord Jesus Christ, in his words of exhortation, before they celebrated the memorials, said this. Verse 10 of John 13. Jesus saith unto him, He, that is to Peter, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, ye are not all clean. None of the other disciples at the time knew of whom he spake. They didn't know of the perfidy of Judas the traitor. It was not until later that night, when they reached the Garden of Gethsemane, down below the city walls, that they realized that he was the traitor. And again, John, the writer of this gospel, picks up this point in chapter 18 of his gospel. In John chapter 18 and at verse 5, as they walked through the darkness of the garden, and there they were met by a company approaching them. He says in verse 5 that the company leader asked concerning him, and Jesus of Nazareth replied, I am he. Then says John, and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. He stood with them. And you feel the amazement of the writer here, John, in his gospel, as he portrays the circumstances of that night. And that terrible experience was to remain fixed in John's mind throughout the years that were to follow. It must have been difficult for this man to comprehend how one person could experience the wonderful ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, could hear his gracious words of those things that he spake, could see the wonderful miracles that he performed upon the people before him, who would have felt the power of his message and experienced his wonderful concern for the people, and yet remain unmoved and hardened, brethren and sisters, as did Judas, to the extent that he rejected his Lord and Master in his heart. Really, I suppose, Judas was never part of that small band. He was always different from those, the other 11, in his love and his service for his Lord. He was only really interested in his own personal advantage, in his benefit, in the honour of his position, in the attraction of the miracles that he saw. But when it came to the matter of sacrifice and devotion and dedication, that was not part of the character of Judas. And of him and of his kind, the Apostle John later wrote in the epistles that we will study more particularly, he said, They were not of us, for they went out from us, because they were not of us. And looking back upon the circumstances of that night, of the gathering of the disciples with the Lord in the upper room of Jerusalem, there were really only two performers in the drama that is transacted in these chapters here. There was Jesus and there was Judas. And they represented two great principles: the principle of light and the principle of darkness, that of truth and that of error. And this is the way that the Apostle John commences his gospel. In the first chapter of John, and at verse 9, he says this: in contrast to the darkness of apostasy and evil, he says of the wisdom of God, that was the true light which lighteneth every man which cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, but his own received him not. But as to many as received him, to them gave he power, authority, to become the sons of God, the sons of light. And that was the great principle that the Apostle John saw in the Lord Jesus Christ. The light of Almighty God on the fourth millennial day shone brightly about them. It was revealed completely in the work, the ministry, and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He always spake truth. He always revealed light. He always did righteousness. So when you come to chapter 8 and at verse 12 of the Gospel, John again records of his Lord. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. The Greek word phos, P-H-O-S, for light, from which we get our English word phosphorus. I am the light of the world. He that walketh in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He will not walk in darkness if he has the light which comes from the illumination of Christ's truth. For there was one man that hid that characteristic. There was one man that hid his true identity whilst he remained in the Lord's ecclesia. Judas was not a son of light. He had seemed to be one of the disciples, it is true, but he was eaten out with jealousy and envy and ambition. Judas, brethren and sisters, epitomizes those of darkness who will be eliminated, who will be revealed as unworthy at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore John describes the last moments of Judas' life that he spent with his ecclesia in chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, and at verse 30. And here in the graphic language, in this short verse, John depicts this. We'll take it from verse 27. That after the Lord Jesus Christ offered to Judas the sop, the portion, Satan entered into him, his evil thoughts revived. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, he was the treasurer of the company, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He therefore, then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Significantly, John is remembering that incident when in the upper room, as they were closeted together, and the Passover celebrations were proceeding in the city outside, and the moon was shining above, that when Judas went out of that door, the door opened and it was night. Obviously it was night. They knew that. But he recalls now that Judas went out into the darkness and Judas remained in that state. He never really came back into the light at all. He never came back into the company of the Lord. Early next morning, he hung himself. And in John's three epistles that comprise his mature expressions, those three epistles are about primarily two men. They're about Jesus and about Judas. They're about the two principles for which those men spake and stood. They are books of great contrast, the three epistles of John. They highlight for us those two principles, the sharp division, the great gap between truth and error, between light and darkness, between those inside the room with the Lord and he who went out to betray him. So the three epistles are based upon this one night in Jerusalem, when all the prophecies of the slain lamb, when the enmity that would subsist between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman were to come to a dramatic climax, as those two personalities, Jesus and Judas, operated their particular circumstances. And brethren and sisters, we'll come to understand as we investigate these epistles that really we continue that story today. It is for every one of us to walk one of those two pathways, to remain with the Lord, found in his company, or to go with Judas into the garden and there to betray him with the soldiers and the swords and the torches. And yet, you know, brethren and sisters, we may not, unfortunately, reveal ourselves, our true innermost selves, to those with whom we walk. Judas didn't. John never realized Judas' perfidy until that time when he walked out and he saw him in the garden. It's very easy for us sometimes to hide this heart of darkness well within us and not to display it to those about us. We may perhaps be as respected as Judas was, when all the disciples supported him when he chose to condemn Mary for pouring ointment in the house of Bethany over her Lord with a jar of spikenard. And they all supported Judas as he led opposition against the Lord on that occasion. And therefore, we have to remember his example as we gather from time to time around the table of our Lord to receive, as it were, as did Judas, a sop from our Master, and to choose for ourselves what we will do with that moment of opportunity, or whether we will walk from the company of the saints, from this Bible school, from this room, if we walk into the darkness of our own making and shut our ears to the wisdom of truth that the Lord gave his disciples as he outlined in these chapters that we have read this morning by exhortation, and refuse to give heed to the faithfulness that would have saved Judas. And so it is to strengthen us against such folly, brethren and sisters, that John's epistles embrace us all as we come to study them, God willing, this week. It opens with the wonderful exhortation, a great confirmation of the calling to which we have been called. In the first of John, chapter 1, and at verse 1, we have this statement of faith, this remarkable expression of John's understanding. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we saw it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. We have heard, we have seen, we have looked, we have handled. That's the testimony of the Apostle John. That's the glorious one that he brings to our attention, that we remember Sunday by Sunday when we assemble around the table. There's no doubt about it, brethren and sisters. We have had experience says the Apostle John, and we are absolutely sure and certain that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Who, of whom does he speak, brethren and sisters? One that he has seen and looked on and his hands have handled, described as the Word of Life. The Lord with whom he walked was not merely of human flesh. He was human flesh of divine begettal. But he was not merely of divine begettal. He was elevated by his Father to a status of favour and glorification. The life was manifested, and we show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. What was it they handled? What was it Thomas wanted to see? It was a body made immortal that they saw when he appeared to them after his resurrection, a body made immortal. Of that body he said, "What do you think this is, a phantom? A phantom does not have flesh and bones as ye see me have," and they handled him. "Put forth your hand, Thomas, and feel. Don't be doubting, but believe." What did he feel, brethren and sisters? He felt a body made immortal. More than that, he felt a body made immortal through crucifixion. "Put forth your hands and feel the wounds in my hand and my side, Thomas." It was an immortal body. It was the body of divine nature, but it had the marks of sacrifice in it, brethren and sisters, indelibly imprinted in it, the marks of crucifixion and of sacrifice. And Thomas, says John in his gospel, for we must link his gospel with his epistles always, John in his gospel and at chapter 20 invites Thomas to test his faith by sight. A great confirmation to us who have not seen our Lord in flesh. John chapter 20 verse 27. "Then he said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing." How could there be any doubt in Thomas's mind now when he could see the Lord that he saw before? A Lord now made immortal, with the marks of sacrifice still in him. Of course there was no doubt, brethren and sisters. And there'll be no doubt again when the Jewish community will be gathered before him. And when again he'll say, as you have it in Zechariah chapter 13 and at verse 6, when he again appears before this unbelieving Thomasite nation, in Zechariah chapter 16, 13 and at verse 6, these Thomasites who are still faithless in their national condition, but who shall be gathered by Elijah, as we'll learn in our other study, gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, presented before him, and he'll say unto them, or someone at one will place this question before him, Zechariah 13 verse 6, "What are these wounds in thy hands?" And he'll answer, "Those with which I was wounded in my friend's house." In Israel, the house of his friends, the people of his friends. And he'll reveal himself to them. And they'll see again that which Thomas saw on that time long ago. They'll see a body immortal, glorious, the Word of Life manifested, but which was and which has the marks of sacrifice therein. Why was that? Why the need of such sacrifice as the Lord was called upon to endure? Why was it necessary that the Word of Life, as John describes him in his epistle, should be so mishandled, so mistreated, so betrayed? It was that we might understand the only measure of true and complete and perfect fellowship with him. And so you go back to the first of John chapter 1 and verse 3. "For having shown us this figure of the Lord, this glorious evidence of his immortal condition through sacrifice," he says in verse 3 of John chapter 1, 1 John 1, That which we have seen and heard, we now declare unto you. The purpose is that ye also might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The reason was that fellowship might be enjoyed. But there was no fellowship for Judas. He went out, and it was night. It's fellowship, as John explains it, is only for those who are prepared to identify themselves with the Lord's life. Those who are prepared to handle him and see. Those who are prepared to understand who he is and what he is and what he did. Those that are found in the Garden of Gethsemane with the world, are fighting for their own achievement, brethren and sisters, with the torches, the light of this world, and the swords and staves of power and authority in this world, will never understand what true fellowship is. Fellowship demands of us a sacrifice. Fellowship demands of us an acknowledgement of all that the Lord Jesus Christ stood for. And that singular night in Jerusalem, when the memorials were introduced, must be repeated daily in our lives. Its principles followed out daily. We've got to remember and understand what true fellowship is. True fellowship, which he declares unto us, is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. It doesn't depend upon a memorial meeting. It doesn't depend upon our names in an ecclesial roll. It doesn't depend upon our gathering with disciples Sunday by Sunday merely, for Judas did that. It doesn't mean partaking of bread and wine only and then walking out into the night. That's not fellowship. It doesn't mean associating with the Lord when it's convenient and then denying him to others. It doesn't mean enjoying the benefits of his sacrifice and refusing to conform ourselves. When we identify with the Lord, when our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, we are called to reveal ourselves in the hope of being made immortal, glorious as he is, with the marks of sacrifice in our body, as they were in his. May not be physically as he literally had to undergo crucifixion, but there must be the marks of crucifixion in our lives, so that when we stand with him in glory, there is their true fellowship with the Father and the Son, for we shall all be one as he is in his Father. And so you see in verse 4 of the first of John chapter 1, fellowship in this sense, fellowship through sacrifice, is the only path to true and lasting joy. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full, completed, not empty-ended, a complete and perfect joy. The sort of joy that we read of in Hebrews chapter 12 and at verse 2, of the Lord, who we read, that for the joy that was set before him, for the joy of complete unity with his Father, for the joy of joining with his family of sons and daughters of faith, for that joy he was prepared to endure the cross and despise the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Father. So John wants us to understand, brethren and sisters, that complete and full joy is only possible when we understand and identify ourselves with this man of verse 1 and 2. We have somehow got to hear him, see him, look at him, handle him, and reveal him to others. And when we do that through the words and actions of the apostles, then we will find true fellowship. There's only one thing to remember, brethren and sisters, only one thing to remember to achieve such a great joy, to wonderful fellowship, and that is in verse 5 of John chapter 1. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, And in him is no darkness at all. No night, no fear, no darkness, no death, no ignominy, no folly, no disgrace, no failure in God. And that's what we must remember when we come to examine these epistles of this great man. He will tell us in the epistles to John that it is impossible for us to fail. Impossible. Impossible for us to fail to achieve this joy, this fellowship, this faith, if we are with God and if God is with us. Impossible, he says. But if we go out that door into the night, as Judas went out that door into the night, we forget the truth. And we think, like he, that we can scheme our way past God. It cannot be done. True fellowship, true understanding, true joy is when we come to handle this one who was sacrificed and who committed himself to his Father. We can't walk out of doors, brethren and sisters, into the darkness and think that we still have fellowship and faith and joy with God. But who is this man that writes this epistle? Who is this, the Apostle John, of whom we speak? We'd like to just introduce him so that we have an understanding of the man that gave us the wonderful epistle that we have before us. Because this is a man transformed. This is a man changed. And in the three books that he has presented to us, in the Gospel of John, in the Epistles of John, in the Revelation of John, we have the manifestation of a man who was changed by his contact with Jesus Christ. And so he is set at great contrast to Judas himself. We take our story from Matthew chapter 5 and at verse 48. Here is our first indication of the moulding of John by his handling of Jesus, handling of the word of life, seeing him, hearing him. And John learned by in the experiences of his own life. He learned of those experiences concerning the things that we'll read about in his epistles. His epistles, really, are the expression of his own life as he developed in the truth. We meet him first in Matthew chapter 5. I hope I said Matthew 5. Obviously I must have. It turned up John 5. In Matthew chapter 5 and at verse 48, we read of him as a young man in a group who were listening intently to the prophet of Nazareth. They heard a unique message. They heard a man come into their midst who said that you must follow me in the course of my life. And in verse 48 he said to them, as he gave his policy speech on the hills of Galilee, his first public address, he said, "Be ye therefore perfect, as my Father which is in heaven is perfect." The word perfect means to be mature, to be upstanding, to be fully developed. It doesn't mean to be completely sinless, although the Father is. But it is impossible for us to be completely sinless, since we are covered with this nature that we bear. But we can be mature, as the Father is mature. And that was the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to his followers. He called upon them to manifest a maturity of attitude and action that was not to be seen in the darkness of the world outside. These people were to be drawn aside from the society. They were to separate themselves from the world. And he called upon them to recognize the means to that end. The means, brethren and sisters, was conversion. Personal conversion. The converting of our natural characteristics to the divine likeness, to the shape, the condition of the divine being. The word of life we have seen, we have handled, we have understood, we have heard. That was the means And that was achieved by allowing the scriptures to direct their hearts so that we face the circumstances of life from God's viewpoint. That's what the Lord meant when he said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven." It's a high calling. It's a high calling to which 12 men were called. It demanded sacrifice on their part, as they had to commit themselves to that cause. And there was a young man in that company of men who answered the call to associate with him in his ministry. A young man whose name was John, a member of a very respected Galilean family. And with his brother James, of whom we read often them together, he left the comforts of his home that he might become a close disciple of this prophet of Nazareth, this majestic figure that had come into their lives. He was with him for 2.5 years as his apostle, 3.5 years associated together. And during that course, a very deep bond of affection developed between the Lord and John. He's often known in his epistle as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We believe he was the youngest of the 12. Certainly his age when he was given the revelation indicates that he would have been of young and tender years when he came to follow his Lord. If he was the youngest, he was like the Benjamin among the 12 sons of the greater Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ. And later, as he developed through life, a long life, for he saw the end of that century, as he developed this life, he became a vital influence in the ecclesia that was developed out of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and so provides in his writings stimulating exhortation and very helpful advice for all time. But consider his three writings. He wrote the most difficult of the gospel records, the Gospel of John. He wrote the least understood of all the epistles, and that's his three epistles. And he wrote the most controversial book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. And yet, though they are very difficult writings, when we apply our hearts and our minds to the power of John's writings, they can become a dynamo of knowledge that can transform our lives like the Apostle John was transformed. And what a transformation we see in this man. His very life is a powerful exhortation for us. By nature, the young John was a very intolerant, a very aggressive, a very ambitious young man. He wanted his way to be followed. But as the Lord worked on him, as he gradually felt the shape of the Lord's life, as he heard his message, as he witnessed the word of life, he learned to temper his natural characteristics with the divine attributes. And finally, he was able to receive the approbation from his master, and he was privileged to give ability to help his brethren. His name means the grace of Yahweh. We read in Matthew chapter 4 and at verse 21 of his introduction. And he found the grace of God. He found it in his ability and his preparedness to provide the kind of life in which Yahweh delights. So in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, as they followed the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master saw two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. This was an important family. Important family in Bethsaida, in the area of Galilee. The father Zebedee was a prosperous fisherman. He was a businessman of outstanding note. He owned, we believe, several vessels. He was of high social standing in the community. He owned property in both Galilee and in Jerusalem. It appears, later from the circumstances of the trial of Jesus, that that he was in close terms with the high priest, since John was able to obtain entrance into the trial of Jesus Christ. But notwithstanding their high position in the community, Zebedee and Salome, his mother, were prepared to work to allow the two sons to accompany the Lord Jesus upon his ministry, whilst the mother and the father remained home to encourage them in their activity. Salome, it seems, also was the sister to Mary, the mother of Jesus. If that be the case, then of course John was the first cousin of the Lord. And he was prepared to manifest a desire to follow the Lord, which was not even given by the Master's own brethren at that time. So we have here a young man of deep insight, of understanding care, who is able to develop his qualities, which we see revealed in his writings. Now you'll notice that while they were mending their nets, he called them. Called them to what? To the same trade, brethren and sisters. To be fishermen. To be fishers of men, while they were plying their trade at the nets. Jesus Christ was able to take the very circumstances of John's life and to make it into a powerful hymn. And so this man spent the last of his days labouring to draw, as it were, from the sea of humanity, produce which would be pleasing to the Father in heaven. John rose to preeminence amongst the apostles. He became one of the select three that were given special privileges. With James and Peter, for example, he was selected to view four important incidents in the Lord's life. He witnessed, with those other two, the raising of Jairus' daughter, which of course demonstrated the power in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, with the others, were taken up to the mountain of Transfiguration, there to see the Lord change before them. That was the glory of Jesus Christ. He, with the other three, were taken up to the Mount of Olives on the last night to hear the words of prophecy concerning Jerusalem that poured from the Lord's voice. That was the future of Jesus Christ revealed. And he was in the trauma of the Garden of Gethsemane, in that moment of prayer when the Lord Jesus Christ was prostrate before his Father, so that he understood the suffering that leads to victory. When you come back to John chapter 13 again, John chapter 13 and at verse 23, you'll notice the great familiarity that he enjoyed with his Lord. John chapter 3, verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. He was sitting next to him. He was reclining upon him, as was the custom in those days. Later, as you have in this, in chapter 19 and at verse 26, later, the Lord entrusted to John the care of his own mother, and he took him home to his house adjacent to Jerusalem. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that's John, he said unto his mother, behold thy son. And he said to his disciple, behold thy mother. And at that time Mary received more consideration from her nephew than she did from her own sons and daughters. What had changed this man, brethren and sisters? What had changed this man? It was the contact with Jesus Christ that he'll bring out in his epistles that was important. It changed him from being what he was formerly known as, a son of thunder, spoken of previously, I think it's Mark 3 and verse 17. That's right, Mark 3 and verse 17. He's known as the sons of Boanerges, the sons of thunder, the roaring, intolerant, zealous, ambitious man. Here he is, James the son of Zebedee and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them both Boanerges. There was their characteristics, these forthright pair Christ attracted to him. But what do we have in his epistle, brethren and sisters? As we'll come to learn more of John, a loving, considerate shepherd, a man who cares about the feelings of others, who is anxious for their welfare. So that in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles and in the Epistles, we have three stages of the development of John. In the Gospels, we see him intolerant. He wants to pull down fire from heaven and destroy them. He wants to exert his authority. Here he is in Mark chapter 3, verse 17, intolerant. But when you come to Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, there's a change. He's now thoughtful. He's now courageous. He's now tender. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marvelled and took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. They'd handled him. They had seen him. They had felt the word of life. They had been with him. And their contact with him was revealed to others. It wasn't merely what they said, brethren and sisters. They perceived, and people perceived, that they were unlearned and ignorant men, and marvelled, because they saw in the demeanour, in the action, as well as in the words of the Apostle John, that he had been with the Lord. And when you come to his epistles, as we will, you'll find him as a mature father. Be ye mature, as your Father which is in heaven is mature. Be ye perfect. And he's revealed that in the epistles, as we will come to love him and to learn of him. We'll meet a man in his older age who is humble and yet very definite as regards standards of fellowship and discipleship, who is very loving and yet discerning of failures and traitors, a man who is considerate of the feelings of others and yet very determined as to what actions must be required. Just let's have a look at one or two incidents in this regard. In Luke chapter 9 and verses 51 to 54. In Luke chapter 9 here, we have the intolerant, fiery jealousy for his Lord revealed. A man who is committed to the service of his master. And it's very important to understand him that we might follow or that we might follow him as he followed Christ, taking up the words of the Apostle Paul. In verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, it came to pass that when the time was come that the Lord should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, when they saw this, brethren and sisters, when they saw that the Lord's final hour had arrived and his face was to go to Jerusalem, when he had come from the north and now he had been rejected by the Galileans and now by the those in Samaria, they resented it. They resented it. They said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? Isn't this the judgment that we should exercise against them?" And in their excess of zeal, they ordered their Lord to command that fire should come down from heaven. But they were in ignorance of his purpose, brethren and sisters. Here was the sons of thunder voicing their opinion. The sons of thunder. They wanted a flash of lightning. It was consistent with their character. They wanted a flash of lightning to destroy them. But the Lord said, in verse 55 and 56, he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And it's interesting, brethren and sisters, that later John visited, as we learn in the Acts of the Apostles, John visited that very same ecclesia or area to confirm the ecclesia. And of course, doubtless then, he realized what manner of spirit he was of. Verse 49 of this chapter shows how zealous he was. John answered and said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him. We wanted your honour to be extended, Lord. We forbade him because he didn't follow with us." He was anxious for his master's honour. And he didn't realise that there were very many other principles to be upheld. In Mark chapter 10, and at verse 38, you'll notice how ambitious this man was. And we want to reinforce these principles because you're going to see a great change in him when we come to the epistles of John. So in Mark chapter 10 and at verse 38, this great apostle, verse 35, "James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we desire of thee. And he said, What would ye that I should do for you?" They selfishly sought special privileges of personal glory above other disciples. They came to him with this request. In verse 37, "Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." Oh, they were going to Jerusalem, brethren and sisters. You notice that in verse 32. They were going up to Jerusalem. They were going to Jerusalem because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. That's what they thought the Lord was going to Jerusalem for, to establish his glory there. "Lord, we've been with you for so long a time. Grant us that we might sit one on your right hand and one on your left." They didn't understand why he was going to Jerusalem, brethren and sisters. They didn't understand his sacrificial mission. He says in verse 38, "You don't know what you're asking, John and James. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with?" "Oh, of course we can, Lord. We'll do anything in thy name." It's the voice of enthusiasm. And Jesus said, "You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of and with the baptism that I am baptized with." He's speaking of his sacrifice. You indeed learn the principles of sacrifice, he says to John and James. But, in verse 40, "to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It's to given for them to whom it is prepared." And that position, which they then asked for, was filled a few days later in shame and anguish by two robbers. "It is to be given for them to whom it is prepared." You see, brethren and sisters, these men had not learned yet to see the shape of the Lord, to hear him, to handle him, who is the word of life and manifested amongst them. They hadn't learned that yet. Their ideas, their thoughts were haunted by 12 thrones. They had visions of great glory. His thoughts was of an imminent crucifixion with three stakes on a lonely hill, as the prophet Isaiah portrayed. His grave was to be with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. They dreamed of crowns and authority and power and prestige. And he told them of cups of bitterness. He told them of a baptism of blood. And we'll see, brethren and sisters, when we come to the third epistle of John, that he writes of one named Diotrephes, who, he says, loveth to have the preeminence amongst you. So John learned from the circumstances and experiences of his life to be able to apply what God taught him in those experiences in the circumstances of the ecclesia. And he pens those words for our benefit. We're going to learn how that those three epistles so wonderfully reveal the life of John within themselves. Now we'll just look for briefly at how the natural characteristics of this man was converted to divine use, how he was shaped as his master was, how he was changed so that he would conform to the appearance of his Lord, how he was made from an intolerant, belligerent young man into a thoughtful, developed apostle. In the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 13, he shows this change. In the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 13, when he's, as we'll look at in more detail later, when he was able to pen a letter to the classes in the ecclesia. And he writes here, I write unto you, verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Three classes to whom he writes: little children, fathers, and young men. See how those experiences now are developed out of his own life. Go back to John chapter 20. And verse 3 to 5. And see the thoughtfulness which he developed, which is revealed, his consideration, which is revealed when he was running with Peter to the tomb of the Lord. We read of it in John 20, verses 3 to 5. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, that's John, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. In his natural strength, in his natural exuberance, this youthful man was easily able to outdistance Peter. But when they got to the tomb, he demonstrated a respect for the older disciple. He stood aside that he might allow Peter to enter first. I write unto you, little children. As he would tell young people the benefits of his own experience, that they must develop into their lives the capacity to respect those who are older. I write unto you, little children. And he did. He developed that capacity to stand aside in this little incident that he might allow the older man, the Apostle Peter, to enter first to see the evidence. In John chapter 19 and at verses 26 to 27, there's another incident revealing the... Oh, before we do that, we'll go to John chapter 18, verses 15 and 16, to show his courage. His strength of character was revealed at the trial of the Lord. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That's John. And that disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood without. Then went out that other disciple which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Whereas Peter was doubtful of the Lord, he was ashamed to be closely associated with him, he remained out with the soldiers. John boldly entered into the palace, that he might see the audience chamber of the trial of the Lord Jesus without regard to the opinion of others. He was a courageous man in that respect. I write unto you, young men. I write unto you, you who have overcome, you who are courageous, you who labour in the word and doctrine. And so this man learnt that courage that he is able to transmit in his epistle. And then in chapter 19, and we must gloss over these matters, unfortunately, but in chapter 19 and at verse 26 and 27, the tenderness of this incident to which we have already referred, when the Lord from the cross, unable to move his body because of it was hinged to that stake, and in anguish and pain, he was able merely to look at the scene below him and saw the disciple whom he loved with his mother. What a difference now in this man. This man who before had said, let's have a shock of lightning to smash this place, Lord, in the area of Samaria. Now the Lord looks down upon the gathering below him. He sees his mother isolated from her unbelieving family, on her own, subjected to the agony of her firstborn's ignominious death, when the ridicule of all about them. And there's that disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And in a few words, brethren and sisters, but breathing the utmost spirit of tenderness, he was able to say, "Behold thy son, behold thy mother." You see, he couldn't make any gesture with his hands. He could only bend his head. He could only point with his eyes, "Behold thy mother." And from that moment, John took her from the anguish of that spectacle into his own home, that he might support her, care for her, and assist her. And so, brethren and sisters, these incidents and so many others, as you go through the gospel record, need to be noted. You'll find that they will come out in the Epistle of John. They play an important part in the development of this man who wrote three powerful epistles. These are the circumstances that helped him to make him humble, and yet he did not lose the definition of what was right. He never forgot the night of light. And when he wrote his books, he effaced himself. He never writes, he very rarely mentions his own name. In the Gospels, he's mostly known as that other disciple. When you come to the epistles, second epistle of John chapter 1, for example, verse 1, he is merely called the elder. You get it also in the third of John and the first verse. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius. In the Revelation, the Apocalypse, he is merely known as John. So his humility, however, important as it is, did not make him ineffective and useless. He was still able to exercise the Son of Thunder characteristic when it was necessary. You listen to the words in the 1st of John chapter 4 and verse 20. If a man say, "I love God and hate his brother," he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Or in the 3rd of John and verse 10, concerning this man Diotrephes, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating about us with malicious words. I'll remember them. But you see, brethren and sisters, it was not now from personal aggrandizement that he desires a flash of lightning, but from an understanding heart and an observant mind that he was able to recognize the true principles of love and of divine righteousness. And so this man, just let us conclude this morning by going back to John 13. Just going back to that night upon which the whole of his epistles are based. That night when Judas defected. That night when the little company was assembled in the room of the Last Supper. When, with sadness, the Lord looked around the company. He knew what lay before them. He knew of the turmoil and the misunderstanding and the failure. He knew that they would all leave him, that they would all be under difficulty, but they would all be strengthened by that ordeal. And that's the important thing. They were to be strengthened by that ordeal, except one. Verse 10, ye are not all clean. And as you learn in verse 21, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. How sad it is that here in the very close associates of the Lord, there was a traitor, a betrayer in their midst. That night, brethren and sisters, all his disciples would forsake him. Even the well-beloved John, that disciple whom he loved. But the Lord's sadness was not because of that. That night, even the most bold-hearted of his friends would deny him with oaths. As Peter said, I don't know the man. But it was not that the Lord was sad. The Lord was sad because his familiar friend betrayed him. The Judas, the man of darkness, the man with whom he had spent tender moments. who had witnessed his powerful words, who have had felt the impact of his actions. And as they gathered around him, and he voiced these things, "Verily, one of you shall betray me." Verse 22, the disciples looked upon one another, doubting of whom he spake. "Is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" 11 voices. And when they'd all sunk into silence, then there was an untimely whisper that grated upon the Lord's righteous ears. In all his jealousy and his bitterness and his defiant mockery, this man, this 12th man, this man Judas, he didn't ask like the others in a reverent way, "Lord, is it I?" He used the cold formal title, "Rabbi, is it I?" And then the voice replied to seal his guilt, "Thou hast said." He was found out, brethren and sisters. And the light of that room now met with the darkness of that mind. And there was no place in his room for Judas, no place now for that man. And from the light of that room in which the light of the world was found, he went out, and as we have seen before in verse 30, it was night. And that changed the scene of that last night. And as we have read this morning in John chapter 14, you have some wonderful expressions as the Lord spake in terms of endearment. He spake in that chapter of the little children as he spake to them, phrases that are taken up in the epistle that we shall meet in our studies. And as we shall do that, we'll learn, brethren and sisters, of the circumstances that will arise to test our own loyalty, that we might discover for ourselves what part we play in the company of the Lord, whether we're John or whether we're Judas. And that will be the test of these epistles. Thank you.